Lord Jesus, we are just thrilled that you did what you said you would do, that you rose from the dead, because that's where our hope is, that's where our future is. If not, then all of this is a lie. And Lord, we just thank you, and with the psalmist we do say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because this is the day you were talking about, Resurrection Day. And I pray as we go through this lesson today that you would just open our hearts and minds, and that you would just speak to us clearly. And we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen. All right, we have to always start with our review. And we discovered that Dr. Luke described the crucifixion in very short terms, right? He died in a place called the Skull. He was crucified between two criminals, and Jesus was in the center. And that's pretty much all that he tells us about the crucifixion, right? We discovered from Mark what time was he crucified. 9 o'clock in the morning, which is what? Morning sacrifices at the temple. But Mark's the one that added that. Now, last week I talked about the crucifixion. What was the purpose of that style of execution? What was it to do? To warn everybody. And so we talked about that. They weren't out of the way. They were right there on the public road just outside of the city gates. And there would be a sign on there what the crime was so that you would know what not to do. In the case of Jesus, what did it say? What was his crime? King of the Jews. And so then Luke shows us varying reactions to the crucifixion. And he started out with the religious leaders, those ones that wanted him dead. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is who? The Christ. What did the sign say he's dying for? King of the Jews. And yet they sneer at him because he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. If you're the chosen one, then save yourself. We noticed the soldiers mocking him. And they also said, if you're the king, then save yourself. In other words, where's your army? Come against the Romans. Even the criminals were the ones that felt that they could mock him as well. Did you notice that? And we discovered the first one didn't know him, did he? Because what did he call him? If you are the king, then don't just save you, save us. But there was another criminal there, and we came to know him a little bit. And he knew Jesus. And he talked to the first criminal. He says, don't you fear God? We're here because we committed a crime. We deserve this. But Jesus is what? Innocent. And then he called him by name. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, he knew he was the Messiah. And then we come to those wonderful words of the Lord that we all hang on to. And he said, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And Luke says, by noon, the sky had turned black. The darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. And then he gives us those famous words of Jesus. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What was Luke showing? Luke was showing that nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it in obedience to his Father. He also tells us that the temple veil was torn in two. Matthew adds, how was it torn? Top to bottom. I want you to put that in your memory banks on your bookshelves. We're going to draw that back out when we get into Acts because that's an important piece of information. Then he died. And Luke again shows us some of the reactions to his death, beginning with the Roman centurion. He was the one who was in charge of everything. He was the one that had seen probably hundreds of executions. Nobody dies like this. Nobody shouts and gives up their spirit. And he said, surely this man was innocent, righteous. We also have the crowds that were standing around him, and all of a sudden they start mourning. And we talked about that. Why? Maybe they recognized that he was the Messiah and he had died. But the other chance is that what was going on in addition? What was happening? It was dark, earthquakes, tombs were opening up. They were probably terrified as well. And I also said, put that on your bookshelves because we're going to draw that back out because God is preparing a people for what comes next. All of the Gospels tell us that it was Joseph of Arimathea that went to claim the body of Jesus. What was his occupation, or where did he work? At the Sanhedrin. And Luke had told us that they were unanimous in saying that Jesus needed to go to the Romans and be crucified, and yet he was also clear that Joseph did not vote that way, which would indicate that Joseph probably wasn't there. Maybe he wasn't invited. John tells us he was a secret follower. Is Kassar here? Oh, bummer. He came up with some very interesting insights last week that I think we ought to talk about and share a little bit. And that is, I want us to think a little bit about Joseph of Arimathea. If he was part of the Sanhedrin and he didn't vote for Jesus to be crucified and he comes back, any idea what might happen politically? Could be out. What if he was a Sadducee? What if he was part of the priestly order? Chances are he wasn't going to do that. Also, don't lose sight of the fact that it's festivals. Remember, we started with Passover and we go right into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's 8 days. What happens if he comes near death? He's unclean and he can't celebrate. He had a lot to lose. And yet, in death, Joseph said, I want to be identified with Christ. And this was huge. Luke also reports that when he took the body, he laid it in his own tomb. No one had laid there before. It's interesting. When somebody dies, they have to lay in their own family tomb, right? But what if they're a criminal? They don't want you in your own family tomb. He would have been probably unburied or someplace outside. But now we find that he's in Joseph's tomb. And we know the women watched where he was laid. Why? Nobody believed he was going to raise, right? They're expecting him to be dead. So that brings us to our new lesson. And hopefully I can make it through, because this is the good part. Okay, the importance of the next two events, both the resurrection and the ascension, cannot be stressed enough. It's the culmination of his whole life. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then everything he taught's a lie. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees are true. He was a false Messiah. But Luke and all of the Gospels attest that the evidence is overwhelming that he indeed rose. How many witnesses do you need in the Jewish culture to be true? Two. Could have given us 12, but Jesus gives us over 500 as we see, and we continue. Now, just like the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, no Gospel writer describes everything that happened and everybody he appeared to. But when we put them all together, we get a complete picture. So today we're going to begin with Luke's account, and then we're going to go on to John's, and that's important. And if I can make it, I'll tell you why later. Now Luke gives us three accounts. He begins with the women, which is today. And then we have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the 11 next week, which will be the end of his resurrection. But this is the good part, so hang with me here. We start with the most solid piece of evidence for the resurrection. And that's because all four gospel writers agree it was the women who first discovered the empty tomb on Sunday morning, and they were the first ones that Jesus appeared to. Now, why is that important? This is a culture that doesn't believe women have valid testimony. If you were going to fake something like that and try to get people to be convinced, you definitely would not have had the first and primary witnesses women. So that's good evidence. So let's take a look at the women. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, this is Luke 24:1, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. The first day of the week was Sunday. When does that begin? It's sunset. They don't go at sunset because it's dark. They have to wait till the sun comes up. So that's when they come. Notice what they're bringing for the body. Now, we talked about this last week, but we have to understand the purpose of the spices. First, obviously, for smell, but the second was in order to help decompose the body. You want the body to decompose because in that culture, they believe that the sin nature's in the flesh. And so a year later, they will come back and gather the bones. So that's important when we get into Paul's teaching to understand that. So they're coming and they expect it to take care of the body. And Luke's audience is not interested in all the details, so he simply starts, when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord. There are a couple types of tombs. This is a rolling stone tomb. It's meant to be multiple generations, and as such, the stone is cut into a trough here, and when it's got another stone, it's open. And when you remove that stone, then it rolls down and it blocks it and it's locked. But I want you to notice the interior because it's going to be important. See this opening here? I don't know if you can see the dimensions. It's 24 by 36. Those of you that have been to Israel and those of you that are going will go into the garden tomb and it's got a regular sized door. That's for tourists. Because this is the way they were. This is where the body lays here, and then there's a pit here, which is about 5 by 5, maybe a little bigger, where you work on the body. So that's important. So they were concerned if this stone is down here, how they're going to get it there. But when they get there, it's already been rolled away. And so even though it's a festival and they will become unclean when they go into the tomb, they immediately go in. They don't hesitate. But Luke says when they get there, they're confused. Why are they confused? There's all the wrappings just where they should be, but there's one thing missing. Jesus. There's no body there. And as they're wondering, all of a sudden, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Why do we have two? We need two witnesses. They're in gleaming clothes. That's a description of angels that we've seen all the way through the Old Testament. What's the automatic response that we saw in the Old Testament to angels? Fear. It's fear. Now, sometimes they fall down, but what I want you to see is there's no room to fall down. We've got a bunch of women in here and two angels. There's no room to fall down. But it does say that they put their faces down in fear. And notice their question. They say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Now, this is really the heart of the issue. They've come there because they expect Jesus to be what?
Dead.
They're going to take care of the body of their beloved rabbi. And he says, but why are you looking for him among the dead? If you're looking for him here, that's the wrong place. He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Then they remembered his words. They'd been with him his entire ministry. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd been traveling with him. And Luke tells us the names of some of them, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and then he says, and there was others. Just for reference, this is not the Mary of James and John. We have another disciple named James too, James the son of Alphaeus. And we're going to see that when we get into Acts. Now, I can't help but draw your attention to a very important fact here. All four gospel writers record that it was the women that told all these things to the 11 and to the others. Let's stop and notice some facts here. The women were the first on the scenes. They were the first to hear the gospel news, and they were the first to spread the news. And in a society where they didn't believe that a woman was a valid witness. I just think it's important. When we're in seminary, they tell us that there's various issues that come up we've dealt with over the past, the Holy Spirit and whether certain sign gifts are still around. The new one coming up is women in ministry. So that's going to be an issue that we're going to be dealing with and wrestling with in the 2000s. And I just want to take the time to point out that Jesus didn't have any problem with us. He didn't wait for the men to show up to teach or to share the good news, the gospel. He actually entrusted it to the women. And I think that's something that we need to think about. But where were the men? So let's take a look at them, because they weren't there at the tomb. It says that the women went and had to find them. So it was a festival, and they were staying in homes there. And they bring him this wonderful good news. He's not there. He's risen. And what was their response?
Nonsense.
It's nonsense. They didn't believe it. They were nonsense. With the women, they didn't go there in faith, okay? They weren't coming there looking for a resurrected body. They were actually coming there to look for Jesus in the tomb. So we can't be too proud about the women there. And we can't be too hard on the men, because resurrection was a common thought. But what were they expecting? Exactly what Jesus said. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's the afterlife. They believed that there was an afterlife. And so they say, yeah, okay, well, he may be resurrected, but not here in Jerusalem. They are not expecting that. But bless Peter's heart. I love him. He runs to go check it out, doesn't he? Said he ran to the tomb, bent over, and saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away what?
Wondering.
He went away wondering. What's some of the other translations? I think marveling. He didn't understand it yet, but he was there. Now, this is where Luke's account ends. And what I want to do today is take us into the Gospel of John. And I've held off on the Gospel of John because there's so much that I want to share about this, but I wanted you to get Luke's story first. And we end Luke's story next week, so it's a good time to go into it. And I know some of you are going to want handouts, so I did one. But if she hands it out now, I don't want you reading it because I'm not going to follow it exactly. A lot of you like to do research, and we've discovered that each gospel actually looks at Jesus a little differently depending upon their audience, right? They will draw out the things that are important for their audience. Well, for those of you that like to go read through the gospels again, I'd like you to go through and see how they deal with the disciples, because each one of them also views the disciples in a different way. When we look at Luke, can you see how he portrays them as in training? You see how they don't quite have it together yet, but they're getting there? Can you see that now when you think about Luke's gospel? Well, when we get over to Mark, he shows them as failures. And Matthew shows them as their lack of faith. Incidentally, who is Luke? Is he...
He's a Gentile.
And he's a second-generation Christian, right? He wasn't an eyewitness. How did he get his information? Careful investigation, right? I hear a lot of things, but he did a careful investigation. Who's Matthew? He's one of the 12 disciples. What's his Hebrew name?
Levi.
Okay, so he was actually there with Jesus. Who's Mark? Ah, that's a little more difficult. We're going to actually meet him when we get into Acts. His name is John Mark, and he's related to Barnabas. He's also a second-generation Christian, but do you know whose story he's recounting? Which apostle or disciple story he's recounting?
Peter.
So he's going to tell us Peter's story. I find that interesting. If he's writing for Peter's perspective, how does Mark view the disciples? That fits. Now, John is entirely different, and there's a reason for that. By the time John writes his gospel, we already have the synoptics. And you remember the synoptics means viewed together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all teach the similar events of their life. And his purpose then is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, yes, but he's the very Son of God. And that the Father is revealed to us through the Son, and it's through a personal relationship with Jesus that we come to eternal life. Now, John views the disciples in an entirely different way. In fact, he only mentions the 12 four times in his whole gospel. And the reason is because by the time John writes, and incidentally, Mark was the first one written somewhere, approximately the 50s, Matthew and Luke in the 60s, and John 70s or later. So they already had the gospels at that point. But when he talks about the disciples, he's referring to all followers of Jesus, all that knew him. And what he does is he uses the disciples' questions in order to shape his view of Jesus and how he describes him there. But there are two very prominent disciples in John's book. Any idea who they might be? Peter, and who's... It's the beloved disciple. Don't you love that? He never tells us who he is until he gets to the very end. And then finally he tells us it's John. Now the reason John does that is because he gives us role models. Now Peter We love our Peter. He shows them as bold and erratic. Now, all the stories that we love and know about Peter, walking on the water, getting out of the boat, and sinking. The Last Supper, where Jesus washes his feet, and Peter says, "Oh, no." And Jesus says, "Unless I do, you don't have any part of me." And what does Peter say? "Well, then give me a whole bath." All of these. Then at the trial, right, he says, "I'll go to death for you." And what does he do? Denies him. All of these come from John's story. And what is he showing? He's showing Peter's development as a disciple. He starts out very bold and brash, but as he gets to know Jesus, he's humbled. And at the end of John, he's the disciple that is able to step in as shepherd for God's flock, and he truly is willing to die for his Savior. In fact, he actually does. So he shows the development. But what tickles me about John is that John is the model disciple. That's why he probably doesn't identify himself. He's always faithful and he's always informed. He's the one at the cross, and he's the one that tells us that Jesus entrusts his mothers to him, showing he's closer than a family. We're going to find him at the tomb here. And he also goes on and says that he's a reliable source of the gospel, and he gives faithful testimony. John's story, the Gospel of John, is really John's testimony of how he came to personal faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Lord. It's usually the first gospel, if you become a Christian, that you look at because it's easy to understand, and he sets it out very clear. So before we leave the Gospels and get into Acts, I want us to view this event through the eyes of John. And I decided just to put it up here so that we could all follow along together rather than everybody having their Bibles open. So we're in John chapter 20, and he begins with a personal story. And it's always important for John to have personal stories. He's the one with the long dissertations of Jesus, and he's the one that tells us of the interaction. And it begins with Mary Magdalene. According to John, she's the one that informs him. Running to Simon, Peter, and the other disciple. Who's the other disciple? John, the one Jesus loved. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. You see, Mary's convinced that they've stolen the body of Jesus. She doesn't know where it is. There's the clothes, but he's not there. And so he goes to inform the chief disciple, Peter. Notice, Luke says who went to the tomb. Only Peter. According to Luke, only Peter goes to the tomb. Peter runs. But look at John's account. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. You'll have to excuse the touristy things again, but I want you to understand the tomb. When we were there, a road had gone through and it cut the backside of this tomb open. And there was over 100 bones in there. Remember I told you how narrow the opening is? This is how you get in. It's not very graceful. And that's 2 feet by 3 feet. And that's about what it looks like for an American. But you can see, I'm the size of an average first century male. I'm 5'4". Women would be 4'10 to 5 feet. That's how you get in and out. It's not very large. It's not very easy. Now, our leader was Ray Vanderlaan, and he's 6'2 or 6'3. Inside, now look at the size. But I want you to get this visually, and then the reason you can see in there is this is the Koh, and because they cut it off with the road, that's how come it was exposed. Now, let me go put this, now that you've got a visual in there, let me go put this one back in there. And you can see how it goes. So I'm going in the door here, or coming out there, and Ray is sitting here. And there's the pit. So this is where you stand and work on the body. The hole is the Koh back here, where you put the bone boxes or the ossuaries. So does that make sense? So now when you see, when he says that he bent over to see, you understand that he's... They're all standing at the door looking in. They don't want to go in. Why wouldn't you go in? Because you'd be unclean. It's hard getting in and out. You really have to have strong arms. And there's no graceful way of doing it either.
I love this part, though.
We've come to know the disciples because they've been with Jesus 2.5, maybe 3.5 years, and they really become like brothers. And who's the oldest? Who's the chief? And what was John's position?
You were
wrong. And how come we know he's the youngest? Because he sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and that's the position of the younger. Now imagine, there's no way he can compete with Peter, but notice, he can do something Peter can't do. Both were running, but he reached the tomb first. Don't you love it? So, yeah, he saw the strips of linen lining there, as well as the burial cloth that had been there for Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. In other words, it were exactly as they would have been, only the bodies missing. So then here's his story. He said, finally the other disciple, meaning him, who had reached the tomb first, he reminds us again, he also went inside. But notice the difference. What did Peter do when he saw it from Luke's account? He wondered, and he went away wondering, but what did John do? Saw and he believed. Now, he didn't see the body. He saw the empty tomb, and that's important. This is John's personal testimony. He says, when I saw that empty tomb, I knew, I believed that he was the Messiah. Now, he does give us a parenthesis, which says we still didn't understand from scriptures that he had to rise, and then they go back home to their homes. Now, the story picks up with Mary Magdalene. Okay, so the disciples are gone. Everybody's left, but apparently Mary stays because Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she went, she bent over and looked into the tomb, so you can get the picture now. And when she looked inside, she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Notice her answer. Obviously, she doesn't recognize that they're the angels. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." She doesn't have the faith that John has yet. The body's gone. She doesn't know. She still thinks somebody's stolen the body, and she wants to know where he is. She'll tend to him. Now, she stands up and turns around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was him. Have you ever looked at somebody and not realized anything? Obviously, if she thinks he's dead, she doesn't recognize him. I mean, she's not expecting him. So even if she sees him, she's probably not looking at him. You can look at somebody and look right through him without recognizing their face, and that seems to be what she was doing. And Jesus speaks to her and says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." She's thinking, okay, it's early in the morning, and John tells us that Jesus was buried in a garden tomb right near the crucifixion, so who else would be there early in the morning? Only the gardener. But that's about to change with one word. What's the one word that changes it all for Mary?
Her name.
Her name. Spoken by her Savior. He simply says, "Mary." I remember when Denny was overseas. In those days when he didn't have email or anything like that, he'd been to war and he didn't get to call except for once a month. All I had to do was hear my name with his voice, and I knew instantly it was here, him. Mary knows instantly who it is. She cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then what does she do? She grabs a hold of him. Don't you think you would too if you thought somebody was dead and all of a sudden they're standing next to you? She reaches around and grabs him, and I think that's a very important point. He's raised from the dead, but he's a physical body because he can be held. And he says, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." We're going to continue the story over the next couple weeks and see how touchable Jesus is. His resurrected body is different than what they were expecting. Jesus reminds her now that he had come to do the Father's will. He says, "Don't hold on me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." He still has an assignment to finish. He has to sit at the right hand of his Father. But I want you to see what he says next, because it's very important. Remember, Peter and John have already gone and left. It's just Mary and Jesus at this point. And he gives her an assignment. He says, I want you to go back to my who? My brothers. And tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. There's a new relationship now. What has Jesus been teaching about all the way through? What's the kingdom of God? Becoming children of God. He says, now it's here. And it says, Mary Magdalene then went to the disciples with the news. What does she say? I have seen him. And she told them all that he had said to her. Well, our story is going to pick up again next week. But with this message, we see the new relationship now. Yahweh is not only their God, but it's about a personal relationship. And that's what John is emphasizing, is the personalness. Well, Christianity and our faith rise and fall on the reliability of the events recorded in the Gospels. You see all the claims of Jesus through his words and deeds, and the significance of the death on the cross is nothing unless he rose from the dead. And it is through the resurrection that everything is proved. Everything he said is true. We can count on it. Our faith is based upon that. Now, there's one other thing I want to remind us of, because we are in the midst of a festival. You remember that, right? We started on the first day of the festival, which is Passover. But Passover is the beginning of a festival that lasts for 8 days. We have the 14th, which is Passover. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the 15th and goes to the 21st. And First Fruits on the 16th. Passover is about redemption. It started with God redeeming his people from slavery. But notice, Passover is the Passover lamb. This is where Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sin to redeem man. Unleavened bread, that's the time we get all the yeast out of our homes. Yeast represents sin and decay, because what does yeast do? It ferments. It breaks down. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but his body didn't break down. It didn't decay. The third day is Feast of First Fruits. That's when they bring the first of their harvest to the Lord and offer it to him and say, this is what we have already, and we are anticipating that you will then bring in the rest of it. Jesus rose triumphantly on the Feast of First Fruits, representing what we will do, showing what we will have in our resurrected bodies. We'll continue on because we've got the Feast of Weeks. Do you know what the other name of that we're most familiar with? Pentecost. We have that one coming in the book of Acts, which we'll be doing next. But as we continue our story, we will find that there are over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. But in our application tonight, I want to, for those of you that were adults when you came to know the Lord, if you could think back to the first time you heard about the resurrection, the very first time it was presented to you, what's the general response? It's hard to believe. It's like nonsense, exactly what the disciples felt. How can you believe something like that? But it's the hope that you go on to the next one like Peter, and you run and you check out the claims. And where do we find the claims? In God's Word. But when does that begin to change? As you recognize that what Jesus says is true, and you accept him as your Savior, then everything begins to change, because we then have the Holy Spirit within us teaching us to the truth, and we're going to get into that in Acts. But there's another step that John was teaching all the way through his gospel that's a real challenge to us. Because as we come to know Jesus and believe in the resurrection, the final step is to commit oneself to the risen Lord and devote our lives totally to him. They were willing to die. What changed 12 young men from those who were so afraid to those who were so bold that they would give their life for their Lord. That's the process of discipleship, and that's what we're all about here, as we continue to know who our Savior is. We come to know Him and recognize what He did for us, so that we in turn can go out and live our lives as sons and daughters of the Most High and bring others into His kingdom as well. So let's pray. Lord, we come before You humbly and in awe that You, the Creator, would come down to live amongst us and pay the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be united to You. Father, we thank You that You rose from the dead, that You were the first fruits, and that we too know, because You did that, that we also will be resurrected. Be with each one of us now as we continue to study Your story and the words that You have given to us through Your Holy Scriptures, that we would become faithful sons and daughters and live our lives totally committed to You. And we just thank You and praise You. In the name of Yeshua, our Savior and Lord. Amen.